Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. And if you'd like to be on the program, we have lines open that you can call if you have a question about the Bible or a difference of opinion from the host and would like to express them here. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090 if you'd like to be on the program today. We do have some lines open. We're going to talk to, first of all, Joe calling from Henderson, Nevada. Joe, good to hear from you. Well, let's turn his volume up. Control room, we need to have his volume up. Is our producer there? Is our call screener there? We need to turn up the volume on the caller.
Hello, Steve.
Hi, Joe. We finally got you activated there. Thanks.
Okay, great, great. Steve, I have a question. I listen quite often to Hank Hanegraaff on the Bible Answer Man program, and he many times brings up the essentials of the faith, the fundamentals, the basics of the faith. Is there a statement by the early church fathers or today? I know there's a lot of different beliefs within Christianity that are peripheral areas. Is there some place in the Bible that might, or in the church fathers, have some kind of a creed or a statement that delineates those basics of the faith, whether it's the Trinity or original sin or salvation by grace, and enumerates those, something that maybe all Christians do have in common?
Well, I think most churches feel pretty comfortable with what they call the Apostles' Creed,
uh-huh.
which goes back to fairly early in church history. It was not written by the apostles; it was written after they were dead, but it has a lot of support from almost all denominations. I think Protestants and Catholics and probably Eastern Orthodox all would feel comfortable with what it says. Now, whether everything in it is essential to Christianity or not, in terms of what the Bible says is essential, I'm not sure, but you may be familiar with it. It goes, I believe in God the Father Almighty, the creator of heaven and earth. So basically belief that God is a creator and that there's one Almighty God, that I would think a person has to believe at least that to be a Christian. And then it says, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. So obviously being a Christian means you do believe in Jesus. And to say that Jesus is God's Son, that Jesus is Christ, and that Jesus is Lord, those three things are affirmed there. All of those things are stated in the book of 1 John. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Whoever denies that Jesus is the Son of God is not of God. The fact that Jesus is Lord, I mean, Paul says in Romans 10, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. So I think that so far the first paragraph, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, the creator of heaven and earth, in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. That's pretty essential stuff. And it goes on, says, he was conceived of the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. And now, most of that, I think all Christians would believe, and I certainly do. I believe that Jesus was conceived of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. Although the Bible nowhere says that believing those things are essential for being a Christian. For example, when Jesus called the fishermen to leave their boats and their nets, I don't think they knew he was born of the Virgin Mary or that he was conceived of the Holy Spirit. I think that was something that was understood later on. And yet they were Christians. I mean, they certainly had sufficient belief in his lordship and his messiahship to be qualified as followers of Jesus. So, that he was conceived of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, all those things are true. I believe all of them. But I don't know that any of those things are given in Scripture as necessary things to believe for salvation. They are taught in Scripture as true things. But, of course, there's a difference between what the Bible teaches is true, on the one hand, and what it says a person has to know and believe to be saved, on the other hand. And so I don't see how any Christian would have a problem with the Apostles' Creed at this point. But I'm not sure that someone, for example, like the apostles, when they were walking around with Jesus in Galilee and did not know that he was born of the Virgin Mary, and did not know he was conceived of the Holy Spirit, I don't know if that prevented them from being Christians. I don't think it did. Then it says he descended into hell. That is an unfortunate statement, because we think of hell a certain way. The Bible does say that he went to Hades, but Hades was simply the place where all the dead go. There's in the Greek language, Hades is just the place of the dead. So one could almost say he was buried, and that was already stated.
Is that where he preached victory to the captives?
Well, there's a statement in 1 Peter chapter 3, how Jesus preached to the spirits in prison. But many people understand that to be a reference to what Jesus did while he was dead for 3 days, that he went down to Hades and preached there. But that's not stated to be so, even in the statement in 1 Peter 3, verse 20, it speaks of, or 21. It does not say he did this when he was dead. There's at least one or two or three interpretations of that passage. But the statement in the Apostles' Creed that he descended into hell is certainly, it's ambiguous. You know, what can be said on biblical grounds is he died and was buried. That he descended into some place that we would call hell is not stated clearly in the Scripture. It could be that he did, but it's not stated clearly that he did. And then it says the third day he rose again from the dead. I think everyone has to believe that to be a Christian, because, you know, if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved, Paul said in Romans 10. Then it says, he ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty, from whence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I would say that those are pretty essential things to believe. I mean, because the fact that Jesus is at the right hand of God is his claim to reigning, his kingdom, you know. He's enthroned at the right hand of God, and that's an essential part. It may be the very most essential part of the Christian gospel is that Jesus reigns and that he commands all men everywhere to submit to his reign. And that he will come and judge the living and the dead certainly is something that if a person didn't believe that, I'm not sure what they would believe. Now, I will say this. There are people who call themselves full preterists who believe there is no future resurrection. There's no future coming of Christ. They believe all that was fulfilled in 70 A.D. I believe they're quite wrong. But they would not believe this last statement, that he will come to judge the living and the dead, and therefore they would not be able to say this creed. And I don't know any of these people really very well, but some of them could be true followers of Christ and be mistaken on that point, it seems to me. But so I wouldn't necessarily say that, although I believe this, I believe that Jesus is going to come back and judge the living and the dead, I don't know if the Bible doesn't say that believing that particular thing is necessary for salvation. And then the last paragraph says, I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, Catholic means universal church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen. Now, all of those things are things that Christians should be able to say. Because, what Christian would not believe in the Holy Spirit or the communion of saints or the forgiveness of sins? But those things are not necessarily things the Bible says you have to believe in order to be saved. In other words, when the Bible talks about how to be saved, it makes the list rather short. You basically have to be a follower of Jesus, is what you have to be. You have to be a Christian. A Christian is a disciple. And Jesus said, if you continue in my words, you're my disciples.
Mm-hmm.
So basically, if you've surrendered the lordship of your life to Jesus Christ, and he really is your guide and your Lord and your, King, and you're living as if that's true, well, then it seems to me that that's what makes you a true Christian.
You probably wouldn't do that unless you first of all admitted that you were a sinner.
Right, of course, you wouldn't. You would first have to admit you're a sinner before you would believe that Jesus died for your sins,
right.
You know?
Right.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah, but, are there really people, I don't know if there's really people out there who believe they're not sinners. I mean, there might be people who say, I've never done anything heinous, and there's people who say, I've never killed anybody, I'm not really that bad. But I really, if you ask them, if you press them, I'm not sure if there's anyone who would say they've never done anything wrong.
Yeah, but then again, there's probably not very many people that if you ask them if they're a good person, they would probably say, yeah, I'm a good person. I've seen a number of times on various, I'm not sure if you're familiar with, who is it? He's got a great evangelistic program, I think. His name eludes me right now.
But are you thinking of Ray Comfort?
Yes, Ray Comfort.
Uh-huh.
His first question that he seems to ask people all the time is, do you think you're a good person?
Right.
And he almost has to show them that they're not aware of the fact that they're sinners. But this leads me to one more question. I've been listening to a lot of your programs online. If I could ask one more question, what does the preterist have a hope for in the full preterist then in the future? If he believes that the resurrection has already taken place.
Well, I can't answer for them, but I think that from one of the main full preterists I had the opportunity to talk to on the phone once, I asked him that very thing. And he said, well, the earth is going to go on forever and ever and never end. But each person lives out just one short lifetime on the earth. And if you are saved, you end up going to heaven. So the Christian's hope in their view would be that you go to heaven for all eternity. Whereas I think the more orthodox Christian view would be that we don't go to heaven for eternity. We go to heaven until Jesus leaves there to come here, and then we come back with him. You know?
And then it's heaven on earth?
Well, yeah, there's a new heaven and the new earth and the new Jerusalem.
Right.
And so the more standard Christian view is that we're going to live forever in the new Jerusalem, which is on the new earth. But if we died today, that we would go to heaven.
Mm-hmm.
But we'd only be there as long as Jesus is, because we're going to be with him from the time we die on. And so he's in heaven. That's where we'd be with him. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. But then when he comes back, we would come back with him, as it says in 1 Thessalonians. I think it's 4:14 says that.
Right. Okay. Well, thank you very much, Steve. I sure appreciate it.
All right, Joe. Good talking to you.
Thank you very much.
God bless.
Bye-bye.
Bye-bye now. All right. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and our lines are wide open. So if you'd like to be on the program, usually if I say the lines are wide open, they get filled up rather quickly and often stay full for the rest of the program. But they are open right now. And if you'd like to be on, the number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 800-438-5090. And I want our listeners in the Santa Cruz area to know that tonight, we are beginning again our Thursday night weekly study in the Book of Proverbs that I teach in Aptos in a home. And there's a phone number at our website. I can give you the phone number right now if you want to call for directions. The number to call is area code 831. Then it's 851-0444. That number is at our website. And if you go there, you can get directions. But many people listening already know where that is and just need to have it known that we're starting it up again, because I traveled almost all of October. Therefore, we discontinued those meetings for a month, though they are weekly meetings. Also, this Saturday, we have our monthly meeting in Santa Cruz, and that's in the normal location, too. There's a phone number at the website for that. Actually, contact information for both those meetings can be found at our website, which is thenarrowpath.com. Thenarrowpath.com. You go there and you click on the link that says announcements, and when you do that, you will find the speaking schedule. You'll also find that Henderson, Nevada, where that caller was from and that we just talked to, is a place I'll be going to and speaking at the end of the month on the 29th, Saturday night, the 29th of November. I'll be having a meeting for our listeners to come to if they'd like to, in Henderson, next to Las Vegas, Nevada. Information about that is at the website as well. Amazingly, our lines are still open. I don't know, that's a very unusual thing to happen, but it's an opportunity for you if you'd like to get on. The number, 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. Sandy has written to me and said, my husband says he's a Christian, and in most ways I believe it. He seems to be one. However, he has smoked cigarettes for years and sees no reason to quit. I have told him that his body is the temple of the Holy Spirit and that we must not damage God's temple. He seems unconvinced by this argument and says that it is just as much a sin for me to be 15 pounds overweight. So, what does the Bible say about this? Is smoking a sin? Well, on one hand, your husband has a good point. I mean, being 15 pounds overweight could possibly be as much of a health risk as smoking cigarettes is. If we're talking strictly about the issue of damaging your body, smoking would not, if that's the issue, if we think of, smoking is a sin because it's damaging to your body, well, then there's a whole lot of other things that are sins that Christians don't talk about that way. Because smoking is not any more of a guarantee to ruin your health than many other lifestyle choices that Christians make. Poor exercise, poor eating habits, and so forth. Maybe even the way they drive. Lots of things could be as risky to your health and your survival as smoking is. So I would not argue against smoking strictly on the basis of health considerations, though that's what people often do. Besides, when Paul said that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit and that you should not destroy the temple, or he said you should not defile the temple, he was talking about moral defilement. He was talking about fornication. He was talking about doing something that is intrinsically unclean with your body, which is a temple. He was not talking about things that do physical harm to your body there. But I still think that smoking is a bad idea, of course. I think it's very bad use of money, and it's increasingly more expensive. Although, perhaps there'd be people who could look at some of the things I spend my money on and say, you shouldn't spend your money on those things. So we have to be careful about judging other people. There may be very many good reasons not to smoke. One of them might be that you offend other people, that you invade their environment with your secondhand smoke, and they may not like that. There's lots of issues involved with smoking, and of course the main way we decide Christian morality is on the basis of love. Is it loving to others, and is it loving to God? And I would say that some arguments can be made against smoking on the basis of some of those issues. But we have to remember the same arguments that can be made against smoking could be made against a lot of other things that people don't usually think of as sin. So we need to be careful not to be trying to pick specks out of other people's eyes if we might possibly have beams in our own. So if your husband smokes, I think the fact that you don't want him to should be good enough reason for him to quit, for the simple reason that you share a house with him. And I know that as a non-smoker myself, I don't like to be in houses and cars that are reeking with cigarette smoke. And by smoking, he's invading your living environment. And while it might not be a sin to smoke just as an objective habit taken in isolation from other considerations, when it comes to your concern that he not smoke and his doing so, it seems like an unloving act, and that's the kind of thing that makes a Christian be concerned. If I'm being unloving toward another person, then I'm doing something a Christian should not do. Let's talk to Joseph from Las Vegas, Nevada. Hello, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hello, God bless you, brother.
Thanks.
I had a question. I've heard a preaching once on Jesus, and I was listening to your to your speech earlier about in regards of him going down to Hades.
Yeah.
I heard a teaching once, and the person was claiming or assuming that during the period of time, the 3 days while Jesus was dead, that he went down to hell and possibly suffered the consequences we would have suffered as Christians, as humans, if we had not had redemption, as far as like burning in hell or all that. And that's when the Father apparently turned his back on him, or turned his face on him.
I'm just
curious about that.
That's a widely held view. I think it comes from a misunderstanding of Scripture. For one thing, it comes probably largely from the statement in Psalm 16, which is quoted about Jesus in Acts chapter 2, where it says, "You will not leave my soul in hell." The King James says that Jesus is speaking to God, saying, "You will not leave my soul in hell." And Peter, in quoting it in Acts chapter 2, says, that means Jesus rose from the dead, that his soul was not left in hell. Now, of course, taken as that stands, that would say that Jesus went to hell. The problem with that is that the word hell there in the English version is the Greek word Hades, or in the case of the Old Testament, the Hebrew word Sheol. And in either case, Hades and Sheol are not used in Scripture strictly as the place where bad people go. Hades in the Bible is used as a place where all people go when they die, good or bad. In the Old Testament, David believed he would go to Sheol when he died, and because that's just where everyone goes. Sheol is where the dead are. So we think of hell differently than that. We think of hell as a place of punishment, and therefore to use the English word hell to translate the Greek word Hades is not very advisable. And Jesus went to Hades, as all people do who die. But whether he went to flames of hell is nowhere stated. The Bible doesn't anywhere state that Jesus suffered in hell. There is a statement in 1 Peter chapter 3 that we mentioned earlier that in verse 19 through 21 of 1 Peter 3, it talks about Jesus preaching to the spirits in prison. And some people think that means that when he died, he went down to Hades and preached to those who were in Hades there. That's one possible interpretation of the passage. There are others. But there's nothing at all clear in the Bible that says that Jesus consciously went to some place called hell or that he suffered there during the 3 days he was dead.
Correct. Yeah, he had mentioned the fact that Scripture says that he bore and paid for our sins. And that's why it was curious. I was kind of that it's believing that. I just wasn't quite clear, and obviously I wanted to confront it with
yeah.
Scripture.
Yeah, God's wrath, I believe, was poured out on Jesus, and he did suffer for our sins. But most people would say that our sins deserve more than 3 days in hell.
Correct.
You know, I mean, Jesus only spent 3 days in hell. So his payment of the sins is not calculated in terms of how many minutes or hours he spent suffering or in what way he suffered. It's just that he suffered the wrath of God because of our sins being placed upon him. It was not necessarily quantitatively exactly as much as any individual sinner would get. In fact, Jesus seemed to teach that after the judgment, when people are thrown to the lake of fire, that some will get more and some will get less judgment. So, I mean, obviously some people would spend more time there than Jesus did if he was there.
Okay, good. With that, I have one more question, if you allow me. When they say he went down to Hades to preach to the souls in prison, who are they referring to, and what was the purpose of that?
Okay, first of all, the Bible doesn't say he went to Hades to preach to the spirits in prison. It just says he went and preached to the spirits in prison. The way that phrase reads, we might say, okay, he went to the prison where they are and preached to them, because it says he went and preached to the spirits in prison. But there is at least one other way of understanding that, where it's saying that the spirits that he preached to are now in prison, but they were not in prison when they were preached to. They were preached to during their lifetime, but they have now died, and they've gone on to that prison, where they're in holding until the judgment. And it specifies in that passage that the people that he preached to through his spirit were spirits who are now in prison because they were disobedient in the days of Noah before the flood. And therefore, it sounds like those people who were living before the flood were preached to by Jesus through his spirit. Now, many people feel that this refers to the fact that Noah preached to them through the spirit of Christ. There's a couple things to support that. One is that in 2 Peter, written by the same author, Peter says that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. That's actually not stated anywhere else in Scripture, that Noah preached. But Peter believed that Noah preached. And therefore, when it says that through the Spirit, Jesus preached to those people who were disobedient before the flood, he could be thinking of through Noah's preaching. And more than that, in chapter 1 of 1 Peter, the same book, in verses 10 through 12, Peter makes reference to the Old Testament prophets speaking through the Spirit of Christ. He actually specifies the Spirit of Christ spoke in them. Now, he's talking about the Old Testament prophets. So, Peter believed that Noah preached to his generation, And he also believed that the prophets spoke in their generation. He specifically says that when the prophets spoke to their generation, they spoke through the Spirit of Christ. And he may well have believed the same thing about Noah, that Noah spoke through the Spirit of Christ. In which case, when Peter says that Jesus, through his Spirit, preached to the spirits that are now in prison, who were disobedient in the days of Noah, it could be saying that Jesus' Spirit, through Noah, preached to those people when they were alive, but now their spirits are in prison because they've died since. They died in the flood. But the preaching was done through Noah. I know that's kind of confusing, but do you understand what I mean?
Yeah, I understand. Now, in fact, then he did not go and set any prisoners free. In other words, he didn't go and take anybody with him.
Well, there was a freeing of captives associated with Jesus' resurrection, because it says in Ephesians chapter 4, it says in verse 8, therefore he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive, which some translations say he led a host of captives and gave gifts to men. That's Ephesians 4:8, and that's quoting from the Psalms, also quoting from Psalm 68, verse 18. So it says that Jesus, when he rose, when he ascended, he led a host of captives. And it is probable that it is referring to him bringing to heaven with him those who had died in faith prior to his lifetime, people from the Old Testament, people like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and David, and the prophets who had died in faith in the Old Testament, that they were kept in Hades until Jesus rose from the dead. But when he arose and ascended, he took them with him out of captivity. That's at least one way to understand that passage. There are perhaps other ways. But the point I would make is this. There's nothing in the Bible that states very specifically that Jesus preached to people who were in hell at the time and that he went down to hell and suffered there. Those things are overlays, sort of scenarios, palettes that can be placed over a series of scripture statements. There's about two, three, maybe four relevant scriptures that people use. Each of these scriptures can be interpreted a variety of ways, and therefore they don't necessarily teach this particular doctrine. But if you take this doctrine to be true, you could find places for each of these scriptures in support of the parts of it. And that's what I would say about that.
Correct. Now, to sum things up, just for my sake, so I understand this a little bit better. Hades and hell are two different places.
Hades, yes,
was prior to Jesus' death and resurrection, and hell is where the souls go now, the souls that go into perdition, correct?
And let me clarify that. I would reserve the word hell for the lake of fire, because when we talk about people burning in hell, normally we're thinking in terms of the opposite of going to be with Jesus after the judgment. So you have to remember there's two different time frames. If I die today, there's the time frame from that moment till Jesus comes back. That's one time frame, from the time I die till the time Jesus comes back. But when he does come back, he's going to judge everyone. He's going to raise the dead and judge them. And those who are lost will be thrown into the lake of fire. That's a different time frame. Now, when we think of hell, especially if we think in terms of ultimate judgment of the wicked, we're thinking about something that hasn't happened yet. You know, people aren't there yet, because the judgment hasn't taken place yet. That judgment will be when Jesus comes back. And that's when people will be thrown into the lake of fire, according to Revelation, as I understand it. So I would reserve the word hell in English to a reference to the lake of fire in Revelation. But where people go when they die, awaiting the judgment, is something else. That is called Hades. Now, as I understand it, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament times, when people die, they go to Hades. But if a person is a believer, they don't go there. If a person is a believer, when they die, they go to heaven, and that's where they await the second coming of Christ.
Okay. Would Hades be a place of suffering and torment, or would it be a place of waiting? I mean, is there anything in Scripture that would...
There is something. There is something, but there's not much. There's only one thing that I know of in Scripture that would suggest that it's a place of suffering, and that's the story of Lazarus and the rich man in Luke chapter 16. which begins at verse 19 and goes to the end of that chapter. And that story has a man who dies and he goes to Hades, and he finds himself tormented in flames there. Now, that's the only place in the Bible that speaks of the wicked suffering in Hades, you know, prior to the judgment of the last day. Now, that should be enough, with the exception that there's a lot of dispute as to that particular story that Jesus told, whether it's a true story or a parable, is one of the questions people argue about. Is Jesus talking about an actual case, or is he telling a parable? If he's telling a parable, then it may not be technically, you know, a true account. And the other question is, if it is a parable, is it one of his own parables, or is it a parable that the rabbis already were telling, and Jesus was simply employing it to make a point of his own? There are some who believe that this parable of Lazarus and the rich man has its parallel, has a prior parallel in the among the Jewish rabbis, and that Jesus was simply taking a rabbinic story, retelling it with maybe some of his own details, and making his own point from it. I can't tell you which of these theories is correct, but this is the only passage in the Bible that really is relevant to the question of proving that people, when they die and are lost, that they suffer in Hades. And it does seem to teach that. The question is whether it's intended to teach that as a doctrine, or whether that's sort of a made-up story that Jesus and his listeners were familiar with, that the rabbis told, and Jesus is using it, knowing that no one really believes it's a true story, but that it makes a point. Just like preachers today might make illustrations from certain movies, from Star Wars, let's say, or from The Lord of the Rings. You know, sometimes you hear people use sermon illustrations from these movies. Well, nobody believes that Star Wars is a true story, or that Lord of the Rings is, but with that as a common understanding among the preacher and his listeners, he might still tell it. He might tell some scene from a famous movie that no one believes is a true story, but he tells it because it makes a good illustration of his point. And some people think that's what Jesus was doing, that the story of Lazarus and the rich man was a common, well-known, untrue parable that the rabbis told, and that Jesus was telling it to make a different point about the Jews and the Gentiles. Anyway, I can't answer that because we just don't have enough information to know which of these views is correct about that.
Correct. If you allow me just one more question, and that's in regards of in Scripture somewhere it talks about some demons being held in chains somewhere.
Yes.
Would
yes.
that be anywhere in either Hades or in future hell?
It's in 2 Peter and in Jude that mentions these angels that sin. And in 2 Peter, it says they were in, it says in hell in the King James Version, but actually in the Greek it says in Tartarus. That's 2 Peter 2:4. For God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to Tartarus and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for the judgment. Jude also mentions these angels in Jude verse 6. If I can turn there real quickly, it says, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their own habitation, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. So there are angels of sin. They are kept chained until the judgment. And Peter tells us that the name of the place they've gone to is Tartarus. So that's what I would how I'd answer it. It's apparently not the same as Hades.
Thank you very much.
All right. Thanks for your call, Joseph.
Douglas.
Okay, bye now. Well, we had some other callers waiting that were not able to stay. I apologize to them if they couldn't stay while I answered all those questions for Joseph, but our lines have just filled up again. Jared from Auburn, California is our next caller. Jared, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How you doing?
Good.
I have a question. What is the difference between a First Baptist and a Southern Baptist?
Well, I don't know that First Baptist is not a denomination. Southern Baptist is. I think First Baptist Church, I'm not really sure. I think they call it First Baptist because it was probably the first Baptist church of any denomination of Baptists to be established in a town. I actually grew up attending First Baptist Church of Covina, California. But that First Baptist Church belonged to a denomination called American Baptist, which actually is a fairly liberal Baptist denomination, though my family was not liberal. But there's about 40 different Baptist denominations. Southern Baptists are the largest denomination in the United States, I believe, of any Protestant group. And they are a relatively conservative Baptist denomination. Now, a church that calls itself First Baptist could be a Southern Baptist church. Or something else. It could be a General Baptist. It could be a American Baptist. It could be a Northern Baptist. You know, it could be. There's lots of different Baptists.
Oh, okay. Well, I guess that makes sense. That was pretty much it. I know they're not Southern Baptists. I was just trying to figure out what the difference between them and Southern Baptists was. So I guess if there's
right. Yeah, if you're investigating a church that calls itself First Baptist, you could just ask the pastor what denomination, what branch of Baptist is this church. Because there's lots of different Baptist denominations.
Oh, all right. That was it.
hey, before you go, I have a question for you.
Yeah.
You're calling from Auburn. Are you listening on the Internet or are you listening on the radio?
I'm listening on my phone.
Uh-huh.
I used to be down there in Salinas.
You've told me that before.
Yeah.
You told me that before. The reason I ask is we just, you know, a couple months ago went on the air in the Chico and Paradise area, and I didn't think the signal reaches down to Auburn. But the fact is, we haven't heard from anyone in that audience yet, so I didn't know if we've got people listening there.
Well,
anyway,
Auburn.
Yeah. Well, thank you, brother.
All right, you have a good day, Steve.
Good talking to you too. Bye now.
Bye.
All right, we'll talk next to Luke from. Wait, who's next? George from McMinnville has been waiting just a little longer than Luke from Albany, so we'll talk to George first, then Luke. Hi, George. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. Got a quick question. Just need your perspective on something. Halloween night, there was a church in town that set up what's called a haunted house. And just come to the haunted house. If you're under the age of 13, be advised, you know, warning, what have you. But as the people went in, they were actually shown videos of abortions. They were showing situations of a husband beating a wife. They were showing a person that actually sat in a chair and he was so much in despair that he actually committed suicide, you know, acting it all out, of course. And it literally was a haunted house, very horrifying. But there were protesters that stood in front of the church just saying how they've been deceived and what have you, and I agree with them. But I guess what I'm asking is, what steps should a person take in confronting the church? I just need some direction, possibly.
Yeah, well... first of all, I think I would have the same objection as you did to those images in a Christian outreach. You know, even the idea of having a haunted house, I would not be favorable toward. Not because, you know, I'm all uptight about Halloween and stuff like that. I just think that, you know, when it comes to evangelizing people, we should use things that are really uplifting. We should preach the good news. And a haunted house is scary, but it's not scary in the right way. I mean, it might make people afraid of ghosts or, you know, afraid of violence or something like that. But it's not necessarily making them afraid of the wrath of God because of their sins, which they should be afraid of. And I think it's just a cultural accommodation that some churches do. And I'm not in favor of it. As far as how to confront the church, is this a church that you attend?
No, it's not.
Well, then there's probably limits to any effective confrontation that you could hope to make of this church. I mean, if you are a member of the church, then they would have, they should listen to any protests that come from any member of the body of Christ, whether you're a member there or not. But most churches don't think in those terms. Most churches think, well, you're not one of our members, we don't care what you think. I don't know if this church would think that way. But a lot of churches are only concerned about their own membership. And if you're not a member there, you might not have any voice to confront them at all. But I would say that you should write them a letter and just say, you know, I'm a concerned member of the body of Christ in town. And I was exposed to what you're doing at the haunted house over Halloween. And these are my objections. And enumerate them. And say, you know, I would seriously... wish for you not to do that in the name of Jesus in the future, you know? I mean, whatever it is you want to say. I would think a letter to their leadership would be good. They probably have received others you know, but it may be that a letter campaign would have more effect on them than much of anything else.
Do you think that a letter to the newspaper, Reader's Forum sort of thing, apologizing in the name of the Lord, this does not represent the Lord at all in any way, shape, or form, and we just really as...
I'll tell you what, I would do that as a second step. You know, I think for you to do that before you've talked to the leaders of the church would be ungracious.
Okay.
You know, I think it'd be better to if you have any relationship with the leaders of the church at all, even to go see them in person would be good. But the main thing is to give them a chance to answer for themselves before you bring their dirty laundry before the public. You know, and of course they are the ones who brought their dirty laundry before the public by having a public haunted house. But obviously, you don't want to publicize an intramural conflict in the body of Christ to the unbelievers until at least something has been done to try to see if you can get them to come to a meeting of minds and
okay.
maybe persuade them to publish a letter to the public saying,
okay.
See, because actually,
they owe the town an apology, don't you think?
Very possibly so. Yeah, very possibly so. I would think it'd be very appropriate for them to write a letter to the editor or something and saying, you know, we apologize. We did this as a, you know, well-intentioned outreach, but in retrospect, we see that this was not really, edifying. It was not really representative of what we as the Church of Jesus Christ should be, how we should be representing ourselves or Christ. I mean, for them to say something, that'd be probably very well received. By the unbelievers, and that's the thing. That's why you should talk to them first, because if you wrote such a letter apologizing for their behavior, they might feel like, well, why didn't you speak to us? You know, now that we see what you're saying, we should have written that letter. You know, I mean, I think they should get the chance first.
Steve, I sure appreciate it.
Okay, George, God bless you, man.
God bless you. See ya.
All right, bye now. All right, we'll talk next to Luke calling from Albany, Oregon. Hi, Luke.
Hi, Steve. My question was going back to the beginning with Lazarus and the rich man and spirits in prison and all that.
Yeah.
With Lazarus and the rich man, Abraham was able to talk to him.
Yes.
Is it possible that when Jesus said to the thief on the cross today, you will be with me in paradise, that is the same place as Abraham's bosom, and from there he was able to preach to the spirits across the great gulf?
It is possible. Yes, it is possible.
Okay, because that's sort of what I've always seen. I've never heard that taught anywhere else. But
that's very close. That's very close to what I have taught in my younger years. And I would not say it's wrong today. I would just say that I don't think there's as much scriptural support for it as I once assumed, once I looked into that more, but I mean, it is certainly a possibility. There's nothing in Scripture that would deny that.
Why is that?
Why is it that there's nothing in Scripture that denies that?
Or that you find less support?
Oh, because there's actually no... Because there's only about three or four verses altogether in the whole Bible on which anything like that could be based, and all of them are capable of a variety of interpretations. That is... there's particularly three verses I can think of right off that I used to use, and each of them, if each of them is interpreted a certain way, they could be used to fit into that particular scenario that you just described. But each of those verses could as justly be interpreted differently in ways that don't have anything to do with that.
Okay, what verses are those?
Those are Peter's statement in Acts chapter 2, where he said, quoting Psalm 16, where it says, you will not leave my soul in Hades. That tells us Jesus went to Hades. There is then the story of Lazarus and the rich man, Luke 16. There's Ephesians 4:8, that, or actually 4:9 and 10, where it says he descended into lower parts of the earth. And then there's 1 Peter 3, 19 through 21. About he preached the spirits in prison. All of those things, as I say, if taken together, can be made out to a scenario similar to what you described.
Okay. And the other was with Lazarus and the rich man being a parable. Does Jesus ever use names in parables?
Not usually, no. That, if this is a parable, it's the only case where he did so. Yeah.
Okay, so I've always taken that to be a true story, what he's telling.
Yeah, me too. I was raised to teach that very thing, and also for the same reason, that he did use a proper name, and we don't have him using proper names in any other story. So it does seem, to be a bit of evidence in favor of being a true story. The only reason I raise questions about it now is that I found out in the last few years that there was a rabbinic story that's found in the Talmud that is very, very similar to this story. And so some have suggested that the story did not originate with Jesus, that he was using a well-known rabbinic tale to make a point. And that's possible.
Okay, well, that's basically what I was wondering, so thanks.
Okay, Luke, thanks for your call.
Okay, bye.
Bye now. Let's talk to Judy next from Salem, Oregon. Judy, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hello.
Hi.
I have a question about Mark 9:40, the statement that Jesus said that whoever's not against us is for us, and how in Matthew and Luke it's stated opposite, where it seems more of a broader sweep to say it the way it was said in Mark. Like, it may give people the impression that they don't have to be a Christian necessarily to be. I mean, they have to do is just not be for him. I'm not against him. You know what I'm saying?
I know what you're saying. The two statements are not parallel. When Matthew and Luke have Jesus saying, whoever is not for me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters abroad, that definitely seems to be saying you need to be actively for me or else you are actively against me. But then the other one that you mentioned, he that is not against us is for us, that's where Jesus is basically saying that these people who were casting out demons but who were not following with the disciples, he said they're not against us, and so we should not forbid them to do what they're doing. Whoever's not against us is for us. I think that both statements are true in their own way. It's basically saying there's a line in the sand. On one side are those who stand with Jesus, and on the other side are those who stand against him. And it's possible to say those who are not with me are against me. It's also say those who are not against me are not for me, because those are the only two categories that are there. Now, what you're saying is that the statement, whoever's not for me is against me, perhaps is more serviceable in pointing out to people that they have to take a stand for Jesus, because it shows them that if they don't, then they are in fact against him, when they might not ordinarily think of themselves as being against him. They might think they're just apathetic. They might think that they're not against him. And so it's good to quote, whoever's not for me is against me. But then when you have the other statement, it seems to take the wind out of that statement, because when Jesus said, if you're not against me, you're for me, people might say, well, I'm not against him. But I think that all people are either for him or against him in this respect. Jesus said, all authority in heaven and earth is given to me. And he says, go and teach all nations to do everything I've commanded. That is, he makes absolute claims and universal claims over the conscience and the behavior of every human being, because all authority is given to him in heaven and earth. He is actually the king. God has made him the king of everybody. Now, if a person submits to him as king, then they're for him. If they don't submit to him as king, then they're resisting his claims in their life. They may or may not be aware of it. But if they are still making the decisions in their life without reference to his authority and without reference to his supremacy, then they are acting against him. They are among those that are against him. Because they are denying him his rights to their life. He is their maker, and therefore he has more right to them than they have to themselves. They didn't make themselves. And so, therefore, everyone is either submitted to the lordship of Christ or they're resisting the lordship of Christ, whether they know it or not. Now, the person who thinks he's being apathetic, the person who says, well, I'm not a Christian, but I'm not, I got nothing against Jesus. Well, by not being a Christian, you do have something against Jesus. You're basically saying, I reject his claims on my life, because Jesus does make claims on every life. So you know, both statements, you know, make the same point from a different side of the fence.
Okay. That's, and then just because we don't have much time, I have one more question. It's Psalm 44. It seems like the problem is that they feel like they're following God, they're obeying their side of the covenant, and still they're not seeing the results in battle that they want to see, and then we're just left with that, where most Psalms will, you know, turn it around or whatever.
Yeah, most Psalms end on a positive note.
So we don't really know what the psalmist is trying to teach us. I'm not quite sure what it's saying.
Well, the psalm is a complaint to God. And a number of the psalms, as you know, are complaints. The psalmist is complaining to God. But as you have pointed out, in the majority of them, before the psalm is over, the psalmist has turned it around and said, yeah, but God will come through. You know, basically God will do the right thing. There's a large number of the psalms that begin with the psalmist complaining about present circumstances, present injustices, and so forth. But then at the end saying, you know, but I have every confidence, God, that you're going to do the right thing, and the bad guys will lose. You know, I mean, that's basically the theme. Where this one has the complaint part, but it does not have the expression of confidence at the end. And I think basically it's just an honest prayer of complaint. I think it's okay for people to complain to God. I don't think it's right for people to complain about God to other people. For example, for me to go to someone else and say, yeah, God's really let me down here. But it's okay for me to go to God and say, you know, God, it seems like you're not coming through here. You said you'd do this and you haven't done that. God doesn't mind being, you know, asked about these things. And this particular psalmist never gets to the place of optimism before he finishes writing his psalm. You know, it's a prayer. And he prays and he pours out his complaint to God, but he never gets around to saying, you know, anything positive. It's interesting, you know, Jesus, when he taught us to pray, depending on which manuscripts are used, he ends his prayer with this declaration, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. That is, after you've made all your requests, you declare that God is sovereign, that God's glory and his power are ultimate and eternal. And it's kind of the same way most of the psalms end, but this one doesn't. It's just an exception. I don't think there's any, you know, special lessons in it, except that sometimes a man who's praying and pouring out his complaint to God doesn't come to the place of optimism before he's done.
Yeah. You know, you say you're going to be teaching in Proverbs. Have you ever thought of, like, having a webcam there where we can, like,
you know, that's a thought.
I'd love to hear the teaching.
Yeah, I would not object to that at all. I just don't know anything about the technology. I don't know anything about the internet. There are people who do, and it's probably a very simple thing. So maybe your suggestion will get somebody motivated to contact me and say, well, we can do that. But I really don't know how to do those things.
Yeah, easy. And yeah, if you have a computer friend that you have a webcam, love to hear the discussion on Proverbs.
Yeah. Well, thanks for suggesting it. Maybe something will come of it. God bless you.
Thanks
for your call.
Bye.
Bye now. All right. My apologies to those who are waiting online and were not able to get on because we just ran out of time. There's always tomorrow if the Lord tarries. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. The program is daily, Monday through Friday, from 2 to 3 in the afternoon on the same station you're listening to or on the Internet. You can listen to it live or later. We have archives of the past past year's worth of shows, a couple hundred shows probably, at our website. Many other resources, several hundred lectures of mine can be downloaded from the website, including lectures on Proverbs and on every book of the Bible and many topics. The website is www.thenarrowpath.com. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. The web address again is thenarrowpath.com.